This week, week three. Wait a minute, did we finish week two last? I said I still had a half a page, but that I wouldn't do all of that. We wanted to talk about the macaroni story. And how you felt about the macaroni story. Before we move to tonight, how did you feel about the macaroni story from last time? Yeah, Mammy Yoakum? Absolutely. But what did you think of the macaroni, or did it not have any effect on what you thought? You know, our culture is addicted to pleasure. And oftentimes is lacking in substance, especially substantial values, which, as it says, turns people into creatures without real substance. The sad thing is it happens a lot in churches, too. There are a lot of places where the theology's what I call teaspoon theology, or as my friend Bill Leonard used to say, it's a mile wide and an inch deep. No. Yeah, that's the macaroni story. No, I was looking for an additional cup of coffee, and that was out. No. Yeah, used to get senior coffee for free. They're now charging. But it happens in churches as well. And what we need to do is, among other things, is to try and hear the word. But in order to hear it, we have to be thinking and listening, right? Preparing for it. Try to seek understanding and insight. We have to choose to learn more. A lot of folks are satisfied just with whatever comes their way. But we need to choose to learn more. It's a conscious choice. And believe and show faith. Remembering that the word, the Hologos, is not static. It was not static. The Hologos created in beginning. The word was not static, and it's not static. It's alive. And so that was kind of looking at the title of the word in here. Tonight's word is Messiah. Messiah. When you think of the term Messiah, what comes to mind? Messiah or Christos. Okay. Savior. Okay. Yes, Christ, and actually is more of a function, though people made it into a, seemed like it was a last name. It's really a function, the Christ. But when we think of Messiah, you think of Savior. Especially when it comes to Christ, you think of Savior. What other things come to mind when the term Messiah is used? Anointed. Literally, the word means the anointed one or the Lord's anointed. The king was actually was Mashiach Yahweh when he was anointed. That is the Messiah of God or God's Messiah. And when we think of that, then, you know, for we who are Christians, we most often associate Messiah and Christ with salvation, with that redemption. But then again, God, through the king. God is king, and God through the king was supposed to try and do that. So when we think about Messiah and we think about kings, you know, we have to think about kingdoms. And we don't often think about kingdoms, do we? When we talk about kingdom of God, what do we generally think of? Heaven. Right. Heaven. And yet Jesus comes and says the kingdom of God is here with you. And among you, and in you, in various places. So it's not just about out there. But there's a connection between both the Old Testament reality and understanding of kingdom and Messiah, and the New Testament understanding. There were good kings, there were bad kings. There were not always kings over Israel. But there were good kings, there were bad kings. In fact, oftentimes when you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll say, wait a minute, I read this story before. It's over in Samuel or it's over in Kings. But we find that they'll be declared whether they, oftentimes, a moral judgment will be made, whether they're a good king or a bad king, and why. Solomon, who was supposed to be such a good king, when you start looking at Chronicles, part of the split of the kingdom, the United Monarchy in 922 B.C., is because of some of the excesses that Solomon, this supposed wise king, was involved with. That kind of helped contribute to the breakup of the kingdom into two separate. So there were good kings, bad kings. But when we think of Messiah, the people of Israel wanted a king, and then because their neighbors had a king, right? That's early in history. And so the first one called Messiah was King Saul. Right? But King Saul was the first one called Messiah. And then David was called Messiah. And Solomon was called Messiah. Because in the ceremony, they were set apart through an anointing ceremony. Anointing with oil, special words said, etc. The oil would be put over the head and allowed to drip through the hair and through the beard, etc. And so Messiah then became most closely associated not with heaven, but with what? Well, the earth, but what on the earth? A king and a kingdom. A military kingdom. Saul had his armies. Even though we find in the book of Deuteronomy, and in our study the other day, we were talking about how, you know, the king's not supposed to, if he's a true king, he's not supposed to collect horses for himself in large numbers, nor chariots, and he's not supposed to have a harem. Those things kind of went by the wayside. But, so you've got this, when we think of Messiah, we think of this, of heaven, we think of Savior, and yet what Jesus talks about is a blend of the Old Testament idea of kingdom on earth, and then what Christians come to see as a kingdom that is beyond the earth, the kingdom of God. And when we talk about kingdom of God, we see those kinds of things. What's really interesting is that Jesus rarely referred to himself as Messiah. He does use other terms on occasion, but early on, Jesus doesn't even refer to himself as Messiah. And in fact, when people start referring to him as Messiah, what does he do? When the disciples start referring to him as Messiah, he says, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Raises Jairus' daughter. Don't tell anybody what happened. Jesus doesn't really use that. And why do you think Jesus, we've mentioned it before, but why would Jesus not use Messiah to describe himself? His time probably would have come earlier. Messiah, Mashiach, the Anointed One, or the Messiah, is so closely related to the earthly king that is so closely related to the earthly king that even the disciples, late in Jesus' ministry, when they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, they take, according to Luke, they take two swords and try to defend him. But they were looking for an earthly political ruler to get rid of the Romans, right? They had seen these political kings, the greatest of whom was David. And David united all that stuff by going to war. And David didn't just send the troops out. David led the troops. And so they looked back to that. And Saul had his army. Solomon had the armies, but Solomon stayed more around home. 63 B.C. was when Pompey conquered the land of Canaan or Palestine for the Romans. So they were around before that, but in 63 B.C. is when the Roman armies conquered Palestine. And so, you know, you've got But before that, they had been under all kinds of other kings. Read the book of Judges. Cushan-Rish-Hathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Eglon. Jabin, king of Canaan, with his Sisera, his general, had 900 chariots of iron at Harosheth-Hagoyim. I oftentimes threaten to make students, if they talk too much, spell those words. And then you've got the Philistine armies with Samson. And so, you know, they're constantly being conquered. Then you move on further and you've got the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and then the Persians. By the way, Cyrus the Persian in Isaiah 45:1 is referred to as Messiah. So it's not just a term that is only applied to Jewish kings. It was even applied to Cyrus the Persian king. It was applied to all those sorry kings too, yes. It was. Even Manasseh, who may, not sure, but there's some evidence he may have actually sacrificed one of his sons to Moloch. And so, but it was associated with his political kingdom. And if Jesus allowed people to tell it, and the zealots wanted to do that, then in come the Romans even more quickly, right? But Jesus does have that background of a king having a kingdom. Now, as we move to the New Testament, we've got messianism that comes about with Christos. By the way, Messiah is only used 39 times in the Old Testament. And 30 of those are to talk about these kings. Another time is Cyrus, and a few times it's mentioned a couple of times in the Psalms of God, and a few other times in post-exilic Judaism and writings, it's mentioned of the high priest. Christos is used 529 times in the New Testament. And it means the anointed one as well. Or the Christ, the anointed one. Many of the prophetic proclamations gave the expectation of the Old Testament Davidic descendants would rule and would establish an ideal reign of peace, prosperity, and righteousness. However, the Davidic line didn't do that very much, did they? And so, the Jewish Christian messianism that comes in is tied to both that hope and the message of Jesus talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. In fact, early on, Jesus' message is, the kingdom of God's, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is breaking into history. Repent and become part of the kingdom of God. But for Jesus and for those listening to him, kingdom of God, Messiah, Christos, was all tied to beginning here. It's only later that Christianity starts forward looking as much as it does and really places the emphasis more out there. Somewhere out there. Why? Well, if you're going to be a kingdom person, as Jesus teaches, you got to do something here. Live in the kingdom here. Kingdom people. I often say to folks that the Beatitudes are the essence of what it is to be a kingdom person. On earth, the poor in spirit, those that mourn over sins, the meek, those kinds of things. That linked with the parable of the final judgment. Lord, when did we see you hungry and give you food? When you did it to the least. And quite frankly, most folks would much rather think about out there, because I got my ticket to ride, instead of having to do something here. The kingdom of God is within you. It is around you, Jesus says. The kingdom of God's here now. And so, when we think about Messiah and kingdom of God, and by the way, part of that future look actually comes out of Joel and Zephaniah. Joel 3 and Zephaniah both point to a future kingdom that God will establish himself. But we find that as time went along, kind of some background, and then we'll get into some other discussion here. As time goes along, even during the intertestamental period, the time where the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha are written, the time when the Qumran community, the Essenes, Dead Sea Scrolls folks, come into being. You've got a blending of the idea of Messiah, which was an earthly political kingdom, and Son of Man, which is a heavenly figure that will establish the heavenly kingdom of God after Messiah has established a reign of peace and righteousness on earth. Nowhere in the Hebrew Scriptures are those two joined to one. They're always separate. It's in that, in the Qumran community's writings. In fact, there is a writing in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The only extant copies are attached to the rules of discipline, or the code of discipline. But it's called the rule of the congregation or the messianic rule. And it gives instructions about, as the end of time comes, how they're supposed to. And there are two messiahs. Also in the Pseudepigrapha, there are two. There is a royal messiah, and there is a priestly messiah. Of course, David had two lines that came from him, a royal line, a kingly line, and a priestly line. And that there were to be two messiahs, and the royal messiah actually got his power from the priestly messiah. And that the priestly messiah would announce when the heavenly banquet would end, would occur at the end. And the royal messiah would then be invited, and he would attend, and then God would close everything. And so they were preparing for this great war. It's not until the New Testament, and Jesus uses the term Son of Man much more than he uses Messiah or Christos. It's not until the New Testament era and the New Testament writers get to looking back and understanding that Jesus was both. Bless you. Jesus was both rolled into one. The heavenly figure, Hologos, the Word, the divine Word that was preexistent, who is now the earthly Messiah as well, that we find those two becoming one. Which also speaks to the superiority of Jesus and the kingdom that Jesus brings. The kingdom that Jesus brings. And so, you know, we're talking a lot about kingdom and we're talking a lot about Messiah, but when we look at that, how does it make you feel to think that you're living under a king? Thought of it that way? I mean, we think we're living under a king out yonder. But wait a minute. We're living under a king right here? Okay. How do we live under a king? What does it mean to be a part of the kingdom of God now? When you think of kings on earth, what kind of people do you think of? Or what kind of life do you think of under kings on earth? Right? Very autocratic. In fact, when we think of earthly kings, depending on your status, if you're in a royal family, you're in good standing. If you're not, you know, you're a bug to be squashed. But we typically think of the kings or the rulers, and they've got the people under them, and they got the serfs. That's S-E-R-F-S. They're not those little blue men three apples high. I actually have had students in the past on a test be talking about feudal system, which was actually set up by the Hyksos in Egypt, describe that and give an example. And they'll say, you know, it's kind of, because we talk in class about it, it's like the medieval feudal system and all that. And they have serfs. And I've actually had students write, and they had these smurfs. No. But you think of the autocratic kinds of things. And that's typically what you find in a lot of the kingships throughout history. However, the kingship of Israel was not supposed to be oppressive. The Messiah, Messias Yahweh, he reigns and rules as God's adoptive son and God's representative, and he's supposed to reign and rule like God with the same care and compassion that God has. And so the kingship of Israel is not supposed to be oppressive. It's supposed to be life-affirming. But we know that it became very oppressive in many ways. And at many times as well. But we don't react in this country very well to the idea of a king, do we? something about our history that doesn't react very well to the idea of a king. So how might that possibly affect, then, the way we react to the idea of Messiah as a king? Not just somebody that saved us and gave us that fine ticket to get us through the pearly gates and did all this stuff for us way back when, but kings demand what? Allegiance. They demand rule, absolute rule over life. Allegiance. Obey. To serve. I mean, it's all of these kinds of things. And we like tossing those words out, being servants, and Jesus came to serve, not to be served, and so his disciples need to serve. Well, you can serve, but you know, I'll go sit over here. You know, kind of thing. And yet, the kingdom of God grows through what? Service. It's not just somebody, you know, the numbers. The kingdom of God actually grows through service. Actually grows through service. And I think that's some of what may have come out in, I hope, in your reflections here, that it grows through service, kingdom of God. And through serving not just God, but serving those whom God created and God loves. Now, does that mean that the kingdom's going to always be fair? Nobody ever said God had to be fair. But, no, does that mean the kingdom and service in the kingdom is always going to be fair? No. You're right, Paul. No. In fact, sometimes serving in the kingdom can be downright disheartening and depressing, can it not? Anybody ever experienced that? Okay. Area. Yeah, you might feel like you're in bondage, wouldn't really want to live under a king. No.
So what you think about a king, I mean, after he dies, he will go to the Father. So if we belong to him and he's our Savior and our king, supposedly,
right,
then we don't even have to think about it down here, do we?
Okay, well, I mean, a king. Think about a kingdom down here, but is. Well, yeah. Well, and even King Josiah started out as a good king, and then he had his downfall. But that's human nature. That's true. But Ariel. I mean, and that's good. But Ariel, while we are not Jewish, our heritage is a Judeo-Christian heritage. Well,
he never followed it anyway.
Well, but Paul in
Paul
Romans. Well,
so in the meantime, I think it's just like we need to have a center to our life here, and that center, as you said, keeps us focused.
Okay.
And
right, the center.
And
yet in Romans chapter 9, Paul talks about the Jews and says, has God given up on them? No, that he says the hearts of the Jews have been hardened for a season until all the Gentiles who will come in, and then all Israel will be saved. But part of our heritage, though, is a Judeo-Christian heritage, which we talk about God as sovereign. Christians talk about God as sovereign over the earth. Well, what is a sovereign? A king. And so while we don't think so much of God in terms of king, until we start talking about Jesus riding in on the back of a colt on Palm Sunday as a king and riding on the donkey, which, by the way, was the official animal of the Jewish kings, not a stallion, but a donkey. When David rode on a donkey, Saul rode on a donkey, David rode on a donkey, and when Solomon was declared king, when Adonijah was trying to make plans to become king, and Bathsheba and Nathan go into David, and Solomon then is anointed king. So you remember you said he wanted him to succeed you. How do they show that? They stick Solomon on the back of the royal donkey and parade him throughout the entire country so that people would know he was the king. And Jesus rides on the back of a donkey. Or if you're looking in one of them without the punctuation, sounds like he's riding on the back of both the donkey and the colt of the donkey. He is declaring a kingship and a kingdom. He's riding into Jerusalem in front of the Romans, in front of the folks, and what do they declare? Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is coming. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus rides into that. It's just Jesus comes in not as a political leader, which they misunderstand, but his kingdom, and he says, my kingdom is not of this. My kingdom, my kingship is not of here. It's elsewhere, he tells Pilate. And yet, he has already said that, indeed, the kingdom is present now. The kingdom is among you. The kingdom is with you. So we don't react very well, a lot of times, to presidents, but we certainly don't react very well to the idea of kings. And yet, we talk about God being sovereign, and we need a center for our lives. And if God is sovereign, if God is the king of the universe, then we really are subject to a king. Yes, Susan? Right. Yeah. Right.
And so, I feel that struggle in the conversation because you're thinking about kingdom.
Right. Power within. That's true. That's true. He comes through as a different kind of king. He came, he says, the Son of Man, once again, Son of Man, which would be that heavenly king figure. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And yet, at the same time, while Jesus is in that particular role as king, there is still that understanding that he is, in his human form, he remains subservient to God the Father, who is still the King and the Lord of the universe.
Does he ever say he's the King? Does he ever say, I'm the King?
No.
No, I don't think so.
Well, that depends. That depends because in Matthew, he does talk about when the Son of Man comes and sits on the throne to judge. The word that's used there, and he's also called by Matthew the king of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is referred to as the king of the 12 tribes of Israel. So, right. Oh, there is.
And so when I think he comes to judge, that's about justice. Not the king. I don't know. I have a hard time. When I think of him as Messiah, or when we come in as Messiah, thinking of him as king that way is the paradox.
That's true. And that is the paradox that we face and in trying to deal with that kind of thing and having... thinking about the center of our being focused on a king, he very obviously takes the Zechariah 9:9 passage where Messiah, who is a king, and the expectation was it would be an earthly king, will come riding on the colt, on the foal of a colt, riding in to Jerusalem. And there was that expectation that when the king came, when the Messiah came, that's what would happen, that he would ride in that way. And Jesus, in this word or this action, is really declaring himself a king, and yet a different kind of king. Not a king with a sword, but a king of humility and peace. And even with the idea of God as sovereign, if God wished, God could make us do and God could make us choose God. And yet, in his sovereignty, the king has the opportunity to choose how he's going to rule. And so God chooses to offer us free choice. God chooses to come in Jesus. And yet that doesn't diminish his sovereignty as a ruler, because the ultimate ruler decides, even on earth, the king, as he's ruling, decides what's going to happen and what's not, what he's going to allow and what he's not going to. That is kind of a paradox, and it is difficult. I don't like the idea of kings.
Well,
right.
I'm just talking about, to me, the Lord, from my own perspective, has a whole different meaning than king.
Right. Well, and yet, kurios, in the Greek text, and most of the time it is used in this way to describe Jesus. Jesus is not just Savior, but he is Lord. Kurios in Greek usage, for the most part, speaks of someone who is your Lord. He owns you. You owe him obeisance, etc. It's used also to speak of, with a sense, if your Lord owns everything about you, kind of like the slave holder owned everything about the slave. So you gave everything to the Lord. When Luke uses Lord, and that's the most frequent term he uses to describe Jesus, what's in his mind is Luke is a wealthy guy. He owns servants. And so that's what he's got in mind as well. That lordship is such that he owns everything about you as your Lord, and you owe everything to him as Lord. But in Luke's day, you've got, they're almost interchangeable for most folks at that particular point in time. And so you've got that whole idea. For example, if your Lord, while ethically, morally and ethically it's wrong, if your Lord decided that they were going to beat you until the blood's running, guess what? They own everything about you. It's not your blood. They own that blood. And you're just being loaned. So they own everything about you. If they tell you to hold your breath until you pass out and die, you have to at least try. Why? Because you don't own your lungs. You don't own the breath that's in there. They own it about you. That was the whole concept of lordship there. And when Luke's talking about him as Lord. And the recognition, in fact, he's been given, he's sitting on the throne in the Philippian Christ hymn, in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves as yours in Christ Jesus, etc. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, or actually the words doulos, which is slave, being obedient even unto death. And when he's raised up, therefore God has raised him up and given him the name that is above every other name. But it's not the name of Jesus. We think, oh, it's the name of... No. It's given him the name above every other name. And every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's on the throne as Lord, sitting next to God. And so that's, even there with Paul, that's the concept that is there. And we have a hard time with that. And good old King Jimmy, for whom the translation's named, who then let Thomas Helvis, our Baptist forebear, rot in prison because he dared to say, you can't tell us what we have to believe and how we have to worship, sought to use his kingship and lordship and the Bible to keep people in place like that.
Christ alluded to
He does. The reference to judging the 12 tribes of Israel is not 12 disciples judging the 12 tribes. The reference in Matthew is that the king, that is, when the king comes referring to Jesus, that he is the king over the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's Matthew's take on things. Yes and no. I mean, yes and no. Yes and no. I think it's a yes and no answer. But and as far as the disciples sitting, I don't think Jesus literally meant that the disciples would sit on the thrones judging folks. Well, sometimes
it almost seems like things being told to the people at the very start, just about like we are, you know, kindergarten, first grade, or something like that.
Well, you have to start somewhere, and the rocket scientists, as far as I'm concerned, I've told you, the rocket scientists that invented Facebook is one of the worst inventions ever in all creation. But yes, Susan. The Orthodox Jew Messiah hasn't come yet. They're still looking for Messiah.
What do they think about us? That we claim their scripture.
You would not get an Orthodox rabbi to walk into a Christian gathering. You can get conservative rabbis. You can definitely get reform rabbis because they say there is. Forget if there's no Messiah that we wait on, and the homeland's not the land of Canaan. Homeland's wherever we're born. But Orthodox Jews, we've hijacked it, and we are, for many Orthodox Jews, we're committing blasphemy to do such a thing.
So they wouldn't
be open to a dialogue. No. Orthodox Jews would not. Orthodox Jews don't get along with conservative and reform Jews. They don't get along with reform at all. And a lot of conservative. In fact, a number of years ago there was, and I know we're about to end here, a number of years ago there was a big brouhaha between Orthodox and conservative Jews as to whether you chase the heritage through the mother or the father. And I mean, we're talking about near fistfights and calling each other names and all this kind of stuff over whether you chase the lineage through one of them. No. Yeah, I have been in meetings where rather than an Orthodox rabbi come, a conservative rabbi came because the Orthodox wouldn't come. Orthodox still hold that men and women worship in separate areas. Women can't worship in the same room as a man. But this whole thing, though, we're getting a little afield here on Messiah in some ways, though. But this whole thing of Messiah begs, that's one of the difficult things that we have already seen in here tonight is, as far as, okay, we've got a king, and the center should be, the king becomes the center of our lives. That's one of the questions, some of the questions that were asked this week. How do you feel about that? How do you feel, what difference does it make if you live a God-centered life with the understanding that God is king, and that Jesus as Messiah represents God as king. Once again, our concepts of king typically are not very good concepts, autocratic, etc. And yet, the king gets to choose, and when we think of God, bless you, Paul, when we think of God and talk about God as king, do we not look at free choice? There's a whole lot more freedom of choice than there is pro origo or predeterminism in the Bible. There's a whole lot more free choice. God chooses. I know that's where you were going a while ago, Jim, with that. I think that part of the thing about Messiah and recognition of a king is that sometimes we can get so familiar with Jesus that we don't see him with a proper sense of awe and reverence. It's like I used to say, and I've said before, I remember commercials when the boys were young. And he almost becomes a My Buddy doll. You remember those? And it was, My Buddy. And the song was, My Buddy, My Buddy. Take him everywhere that I go, My Buddy, My Buddy. I teach him everything that I know. My buddy and me like to climb up a tree. My buddy and me, we're the best friends we can be. My buddy, my buddy, my buddy and me. Yeah, Paul, you know that song. That's right. Well, yeah, but my kids are growing up, and you had that My Buddy doll, and it dawned on me that a lot of people try to treat God like that. Instead of God being sovereign, who has given us the ability to choose in his compassion and his love and care has given us the ability to choose. At the same time, we then, instead of seeing God like that and being reverent and awe inspired from that, we come back around and you got a friend. Dun, 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 dun. Yeah. He becomes the My Buddy doll, or you've got a friend. J.B. Phillips used to talk about people, different things. You've got the great cosmic cop. You've got the old wise man. You've got God in a box. We let God out when we want to and then put him back in a box when we don't want to. Or as I've often said, we have our Jesus jacket. When we're with certain people, we put the Jesus jacket on. And then when we go home, we hang the Jesus jacket up and we go out with another group and put on a different jacket. And which really, I guess part of what this and part of what this challenges us to do is to think about just how sovereign is God. And what does that say for us as we seek to live in God's kingdom here, not just there? Is God king over the earth or not? And that makes us, but we don't use that king terminology and kingdom terminology. No, I would agree. I don't think he's a benevolent dictator either. Mm-hmm. Right. No, he's... Yeah. We can, and we can... Right. Right, right. Right, well, and that's what we go on is that experience, and yet... But the... Right. Right. But from Luke's concept, too, and the Greek concept, Lord isn't just that he owns you, but he also directs you. And directs as his imperatives, even. Jesus gives some imperatives, too. Which are kind of tough. Right.
So, Pastor, when
Paul was
talking about being
human,
he was talking about
Fine. Well, let's just. Jesus, I think, used many different terms to describe himself. And one of those was servant. Another one was son of man, which is a hierarchical term. So you've got the hierarchical term, son of man, which was associated and affiliated with the heavenly king. And you've got him servant. So once again, he's giving that dichotomy there as well. When he tells the parable, and in Matthew he is called the king of the 12 tribes of Israel, I think that king as what the ideal king was supposed to have been, that is God's perfect representative, ruling on earth with the same kind of way that God rules in the universe. So, you know, there are a lot of different kinds of things out there. He is, when he says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers. Once again, the Lord of the harvest is the one who gave the orders for people and assigned people to do certain things. So there's this, for Jesus, there is this whole complex way of seeing those things and looking at things. And I think when Pilate is prodding him, he is struggling in some ways with how to answer Pilate to get Pilate to understand, because Pilate's also coming from another perspective. I'm not one that very often can boil things down to just one or two things.
It don't matter what you call it, but if you don't feel about it like Susan said, you're in the wrong place here.
Yes, in fact, she's the first one Jesus reveals to that he's the Messiah. Well, but, you know, it's... Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, I think so. I think people need that deep inside. And what did she do when she realized who he was? She went back and
she told those people, look,
I found him. Yeah. No, I'm there. I'm there. I understand.
And I don't think you're interested in what I've done or what I haven't done. I mean, you've got yours. I've got mine. We need to clean them up. We need to let God be the reality of our life. That's what I want.
Yeah. Okay.
Basically. What the Samaritan did. And he spent, 3 days with him? And the Samaritan man, I believe, teaching.
He stuck around a little while in the Samaritan village, but his disciples didn't even want to go there to begin with. But anyway, we're almost at 7:00. Thank y'all. Good night. Go in peace. Amen.